Hello, and welcome to Media Ministry at Holden Village. Today's date is September 13th, 2004. Today's session number is SOC 2004-06. Today's speaker is Charles Solberg. The lesson for today is LSMFT, the Five Basic Christian Tenets, Playing Marbles, the Ten Commandments. Let's listen in.
Who was it used to say that all the time? Johnny Carson?
No,
it was, I can't remember.
Anyhow, here we go. The title is LSMFT, and that's a good thing to remember. It means lucky strike, means fine tobacco. And we are going to be tonight talking about the law-gospel distinction, the simul justus et peccator. The M is, and I couldn't really get this to work, extra ecclesiam nulla salus. The M is in there, see, and I underscore that. The F is the finitum, cap fax infinite, and the T is theologia crucis, is over against theology of glory. And by the way, when I have done this before with groups of pastors, I said, now which one of these five do you really want to talk about? And you know which one they've always picked?
That one.
Theologia crucis. What does it mean to be theologians of the cross as Oregon's theology of glory? But I've saved the best till the last. That'll be on Friday. And some of you are going to lose being on Friday. I know that. But I can give you a little outline, because I do talk about one of the interns we had at Ames, Iowa, and how she, because of her insistence upon theologia crucis, was able to keep a congregation together. It was during the 70s, and we had the charismatically gifted on the one hand, and then ordinary humans on the other hand. And the congregation could very easily have been split. But because of a proper theological focus on the part of this intern who came from Wartburg Seminary, when I got there, I couldn't get over how beautifully she had instructed the people of that congregation to stay focused, you know. And that woman became the first female bishop of the ELCA. Yes, April Larson, of all people. And she was just a young intern then. But I'll tell you what I can do for you, Larry. Like, for instance, I know you're leaving before. I'll just give you a copy of that, and I have it kind of well explained there. And then the rest of them here are, you can read on the bulletin board as we go along. I wrote this letter to Roy, and this had to be given to Hanifa Murfin. I tell her I want to wax eloquent on summon up what we shall be, because I'm the world's finest interpreter of Luther on that there then, is what I said. What Luther said was, es gibt keinen innerlichen Stück ohne die äußerlichen Stück. I forgot an umlaut. Tell her that, I said. In other words, there is no inner peace without the outer peace. The external call is the one that prevails. External call. And then I determine, after getting the external call, whether or not I have the inner disposition. Okay, let's start on LSMFT day one. Here's a magic quotation from Bana Eilert, The Structure of Lutheranism, big, thick thing. On page 5, he says, the forms of expression sought by churches and other groups undergo changes. And the farther they get from their starting point, the greater the changes. There are, to be sure, cases of repristination, but there are no repetitions. In other words, every once in a while, the church says, we've got to purify things here a little bit, repristinate. Such as in the Lutheran age of orthodoxy in 16th, 17th centuries. And we got all that formulation. It was so difficult to put that all together, but they tried to repristinate the Christian tradition. What I'm dealing with here is how we do ecumenicity, how we play marbles. The first way to play marbles is go home, examine, wash our marbles, and not risk losing them. We couldn't do that. Now, when I was a kid, we had bags of marbles, and we would go out and, hoard them, if at all possible, and keep them, and show them to ourselves. Well, we could do that. And there are some denominations that do that. They stay pretty much to themselves, and they repristinate constantly. Number two, all gather around a ring, take turns shooting at the marbles with your shooter, and whatever you knock out of the ring, you take home. This is true ecumenism, where we all gather together and we shoot. Third, pair off and point the other guy's marble. Remember how we used to do that? Just two guys go down. And I was thinking about that. Weren't there girls? Yeah, there were girls. There must have been girls pointing other people's marbles. Yeah. Pair off and point the other person's marble as you walk along, and when you hit it, you take it home. And that is a bilateral thing. We've had a lot of bilateral stuff going on with in the ELCA. Not all of us are ELCA. Who is not? No, we're all ELCA. Oh, good. Oh, great. And we, in the ELCA at least, we have bilateral agreements, for instance, with the Episcopalians, and we've been working bilaterally with the Methodists, with the Missouri Synod, also with the Roman Catholics. We just went over a big hurdle in being able to come to agreement in regard to the doctrine of justification, as you all know, with the Roman Catholics. And so, okay, we got those three. All three ways of playing marbles are based upon a we-they attitude. The church searches for an us because we are already one, seeking oneness. Who says we're one?
Jesus.
Yeah. The Lord Jesus said, you are one. You're all one, church. And he prays for oneness. And we, you and I, lean toward that oneness. We don't want to be separated. We want to be together. And that is our heart. The Roman Catholic Pope, for instance, has come out with the late encyclical, when was it, in 95 or 96, Ut unum sint, that we may be one. And I've been in ecumenical gatherings with Roman Catholics in which there have been cardinals in attendance, and they search for it. They are longing for it. We want each tradition to remain faithful, integrated to their tradition, but to be speaking together. And right now, who's they? 14 theologians representing all the different disciplines or traditions, to say, they have to use the word churches, even including the Evangelical Baptists, have participated in conversations, and it's rather interesting. I went to a thing at Notre Dame about how they are trying to work this thing through so that we might have a visible unity before the whole world. And it's called the Princeton Proposal. And you can buy it at your local bookstore. And I proposed this to the local pastors at Red Wing, and I've said, now there are two things that we can probably do to enact this as we study. First of all, that we all look at this document and see if it would maybe kind of work. And secondly, that we take time during the prayers of the church to intercede for another tradition. By name, another congregation to give thanks for the ministry of the Baptist Church, for instance. And these people are looking at that, and I'm quite sure that that's going to be going on. It's kind of an exciting thing when these people over here are praying for these people here. So that's a way we lean together. So when I'm talking about marbles, I'm talking about how it is that we engage in ecumenicity. Okay, and I don't want us to ever think about us as though we Lutherans are us, and they Baptists are them. But if we think about how we could think about ourselves all being together. So I say my marbles, which belong to the whole church, and I have these documents belong to all of us together. However, we do disagree about this. Some of these people cannot buy the finito, that the finite bears the infinite. And so we need to talk about that, and that's okay. But I see that these five doctrines are pretty important to us all. So I wanted to look at them this week. The basic marble that we have, I say on here, is the gospel. But what is it? Now we're going to take an entrance exam concerning the difference between law and gospel. And to prepare, I'd rather read the story of Hannah in the temple. Okay? And I was going to have somebody read this so you'd have to listen to me all the time. But I'm going to skip around here so we don't see the whole thing. Hannah wept, would not eat. Her husband Elkanah said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk at Shiloh, which is the holy place for the northern kingdom, you know, Hannah rose, presented herself before the Lord. Now Eli the priest was sitting in the seat beside the north doorpost in the temple of the Lord. She, deeply distressed, prayed to the Lord, wept bitterly. She made this vow, O Lord of hosts, if you will only look upon the misery of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a male child, then I will set him before you as a Nazarite until the day of his death, and he shall drink neither wine nor intoxicants, and no razor shall touch his head. She continued praying. Eli came up, observed her mouth. How long will you make a drunken spectacle of yourself? Put away your wine. Hannah answered, No, my Lord, I am a woman deeply troubled. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for I have been speaking out my great anxiety, my vexation all this time. Then Eli answered, Go in peace. The God of Israel grant the petition you have made to him. Not may the Lord grant the petition to you, the Lord grant. This is a true form of Israelic blessing. The Lord grant. The Lord bless you, keep you. The Lord make his face. The blessing of God is upon you. It's a statement of fact, it's not a wish. Not a prayer statement. The Lord grant. And it's a special sense of things. And she said, Let your servant find favor in your sight. All right, and then we go on here. They rose early in the morning, worshiped before the Lord, then they went back to their house at Ramah. Elkanah knew his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. In due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. She named him Samuel, for she said, I have asked him of the Lord. With Samuel, of course, begins the whole school of prophets, and I don't know anything like it in the world. I really don't. There's nothing like this. The school of prophets. These are people who call individuals and whole nation into account for their sins. And they clearly lay out what the case is before the Lord, on behalf of the Lord. So prophetes, they speak on behalf of God. Law gospel. A law that confined her, and she cried out as one who makes confession of sin. And the Lord's servant, Eli the priest, says, God grant. Now we have both there the duress of somebody that is in a sort of a bondage, and then the word of promise. And that's the thing we want to be able to make a distinction about. And Martin Luther says, and of course Martin Luther is always right, those who understand this distinction are doctors of theology. And since it's evening, and I want to just quickly go through this, law and gospel. Do you all have that in front of you? Mm-hmm. Okay. We want to be able to discern this. So shout out which is law and which is gospel. Remember, law is a command. It's a conditional promise. What is a condition? If you really love the Lord, then you will get what you... That's a condition. That's law. And we don't... So remember, if it says if in there or when, that means it's law. Because it's saying that I have to do something, you know, to get this. And then exposure of self and of human plight. Remember, Marty X. Luther had two uses for the law. And one use was the civil use. Stop the stoplight or you're going to get killed. And the second use, schoolmaster. This shows me my sin. Some Lutheran theologians have said there was a third use. The law is a guide for all Christians to really be Christians. However, Martin Luther did not believe that. The schoolmaster function did serve the law. Lutheran theologians have argued about that third use of the law business for some time. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Which is law? Which is gospel? Shout it out. Steal not.
Law.
Write my word upon your forehead.
Law.
He saved us in virtue of his own mercy by the washing of regeneration.
Gospel.
What, one of the rules that we have here is that if it's God who is the actor, that means it's probably a promise. If it's you who are the actor, that means it's probably... So when you say, steal not, you steal not. That's the... Go and sin no more.
Law.
Neither do I condemn thee.
Gospel.
Now there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus.
Gospel.
I forgive you your sins.
Gospel.
Yes, you are right. You have had five husbands.
Gospel.
No, because it reveals who it is that I am. An adulterer. Okay? Yes, you are right. You have had five. Who did you say that to?
The
woman at the well. Okay. A woman shall not wear man's apparel, nor a man shall put on a woman's garment.
Law.
Law. I am Lord your God.
Gospel.
You shall have no other gods.
Law.
Repent.
Law.
God has laid on him the iniquity of Saul.
Gospel.
Believe.
Law.
Law. You believe. If you trust the Lord, he will save you.
Law.
Law. Because?
Condition.
Can have condition. Do not tempt or coax away your neighbor's worker.
Law.
For God so loved the world that he gave.
Gospel.
Sometimes what sounds like gospel is really law. True gospel is pure promise. Who's in Confessions teach? The simplest form of the gospel is this. This is Melanchthon, by the way, who was a little more loose than Luther. He said, your sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake. Simplest form of that. That's in our confession. Focusing upon the forgiveness of sin. This is a declaration of grace. It's a gift from heaven to earth. Okay, with that simple lesson, we're just about done. There are a couple of things I'd like to show you. I just read this book, Preaching to a Church in Crisis, a homiletic for the last days of the mainline church. John Killinger, who has been a homiletician at Candler, I think it was Candler, he was at Emory University. Our Chandler, whatever that's called on there. But,
Chandler is in Arizona.
Is that or Chandler, Arizona? And it's Candler? Okay. Anyway, John Killinger, I have appreciated. He's a Presbyterian, I'm quite sure. But I have appreciated his work, especially with the reason, with silence. He said, you can't preach unless you're silent. Yeah, silent. And he explains why that has to be. And so I appreciated that. And so I got a hold of this book, which is recently out. And his analysis of our situation as a church, people of God gathering together, and the fact that we are all seeing declining attendance at church services, declining membership, all the mainline churches are seeing it. Catholics are seeing it as well. and he's analyzing the American situation. He does a wonderful job talking about us. Then he, at the end of the book, instead of just talking about our problems, he talks about what the solution is. And to me, it's a curiosity always when they start talking this way. Our faith at its highest offers people a model and opportunity for sacrificing themselves, for becoming, in Luther's term for it, little Christs in the world. There are two respects in which Christianity is unique among the world's religions. One is its insistence that salvation is by grace and not by anything we are able to do for ourselves. The other is the flip side of this, that the minute we have been overcome by grace and realize our inestimable indebtedness to God, we are led to a spirit of great humility and service in which we desire to give everything we have into a common storehouse of life and possessions so that the poorest of the poor may begin to share more fully in the produce and benefits of the earth. Doesn't that sound noble? Once we have heard the gospel and overcome by grace, then we are able to do all these marvelous things in great humility and service. I, Chucky, have a problem with that. I don't know that that's going to happen. I really don't know what's going to happen after I've heard the gospel and it has been declared to me, your sins are forgiven. I don't know what's going to happen. Now, somebody can come along and say to me, well, this is what should happen in your life. This is the way you should be if you really have gotten into the gospel and really felt it, then you will love everybody. And we get into a thing called adverbial Christianity. Now then I'll more deeply love God because Jesus died for me. That kind of language raises a flag. And we constantly hear it. We didn't hear it last night from the proclaimer. We wouldn't do that. He wouldn't touch that. As Johnny Carson would say, he wouldn't touch that with a 40-foot fork. He didn't do that. He declared to us the gospel. Come to the table. Now, I don't know where we're going to go from there. And I wonder about things like, for instance, I had a social one time who got up and said, God wants us to give our whole lives in response to the gospel. Give our whole lives to God. So then we had a little conversation about that later, and I said, I don't know what my whole life is. What do I do when I give my whole life? But if you say to me, now, I want you to give your Honda to the service of the Lord. Now you're getting at me. Now you're being very specific. We have a tendency to kind of get, like he got here, Killinger. He kind of abstractionized. But I think we need to be concrete with each other. And they say to me, you're on the WASH team, 8:15 tomorrow morning. And I can participate in this community and do that or not. But when they get that abstract kind of language, I am bothered. Okay, now I'm going to stop. I'm finished. Let's just open it up.
Actually, I didn't know where I was going to start, but I ended up, one of the things when you were mentioning, I think it was like us and them, and pertaining to different denominations, I've seen that, in a sense, come and go with, even with ecumenical programs that have gone on around the Seattle area where I'm from. And what I have seen more often is the real in a sense, a connectedness with the Protestant denominations, sort of, in a sense, uniting toward a oneness. But in a sense of thinking of the breakoff of Luther in the Catholic, but also, of course, our episcopate that we had trouble with because I was at the National Assembly. I think the other point is the very Pentecostal type of church entities. You see that there's not a real drawing factor for different denominations to try to meld in together.
In Red Wing, we do have difficulty with the Pentecostal bringing all of us together. That for some reason, they are not fully engaged with us. So when we have tech studies, even though we're very clear about inviting them all, you know, to come, they don't. And also with the ministerial, they won't participate. All the rest of the denominations will do that. So we have difficulty there. Maybe, and I'm not sure if who else? Does anybody else have any thoughts about that? It seems to me that there are some traditions who right from the beginning have said, no, we have this way of doing it, and you people over there, you know, you're not with me. We have said it.
And I think, because I've seen that, I've been, in a short story, have been part of the connection with a Pentecostal background, and see where, you know, they are, how, in a sense, their way of, in a sense, service is going. And there are, what I would sort of just try to describe is that they're on a different level than other denominations.
Yeah.
And it's up, I'm not sure if it's them not wanting to be part of us or we're not accepting them as much.
Yeah.
It's kind of like a two-way, two streets going, like a two-way street kind of thing with them.
Yeah. Hey, Tom?
Is there any hope for the Wisconsin Synod?
I don't know. You know, around this big park in Red Wing, we have Wisconsin Synod, Methodist, Episcopal, ELCA, ELCA, ELCA. All the ELCA churches are over 2,000 members, by the way. So it's primarily that kind of a town, Lutheran, ELCA church town. Presbyterian, beautiful new Presbyterian church, burned down a couple years ago, and Roman Catholics around us, kind of all gathered around there. Wisconsin Synod has not yet participated in any of those things. But I will say this, when the Presbyterian Church burned down right across the street, they were the Johnny on the spot, right there to help. You know, but this whole business of being together, I have to remember that old business with the Prussian Union, that, you know, where the King of Prussia said, okay, all you Protestants, you just all worship together now. Well, the Lutherans said, listen now, we don't see things exactly. And so many of them came over here because of that. So we have to honor that background tradition. We may disagree with it, but we have to kind of watch for the history. Yeah, Larry?
I see the same kind of separation in our community, and it almost follows, I think, the law gospel conversation. I think folks who are the Pentecostal churches, the more evangelical churches, I don't think our I think it's too easy. We're making it too easy from their perspective. That to be part of their fellowships, there's a lot more conditions attached to it. And for example, when you do a Thanksgiving service, if you were to have a Catholic priest as a part of a service, all the non-denominational churches and Pentecostal churches would immediately excuse themselves from from that participation.
Yeah.
I don't know if it's that easy an answer, but it sure, their, I think their participation is way more conditional than ours would be.
Yeah. Now that you know the Lord Jesus, you really should devote your life to him. And we get into that adverbial stuff, which bothers me. We come together with an amazing authority to forgive sins and to heal and to restore one another into fellowship with God and to one another. But it's an authority that does not come from us, as though by our manipulation, our effort, we can make it happen. But God makes this happen. I think that we have something to learn from the Roman Catholics and from the Orthodox, who have insisted upon hanging on to the tradition of private confession. I think that's good discipline for us. It's hard to make confession. It's hard to examine oneself and to go and make confession before a confessor. That's a difficult thing, but it draws attention to what we are centered in and what we are centered in doing. You know, the forgiveness of sins needs to be at the center there, it seems. Forgiveness has so many ramifications. Yeah, Roy?
What about just some achievable projects for different churches in Red Wing or Rochester or Ellensburg or Leavenworth? And when we come together, we can say, what we really need to do is to have a clothing drive. Now that, would that leave enough room? Well, we could just go ahead and achieve that project.
Together, you mean?
Together.
Ecumenically.
Together, ecumenically, yeah. And maybe we could even rally the grain elevator or the logging company. You know, mm-hmm. You need to participate in this too. And we really need to do this. And then we could just kind of skip our theology.
So you're testing us now, Roy.
You can just skip that. You know, we can go down to the cafe and drink coffee afterwards, or go and have a couple beers afterwards.
Yeah.
But when it comes to a clothing drive, we have to get some clothes together so that we can clothe the people of the community. There are some people that are cold.
But do you mind if I'm then handing out tracts while people are coming to bring these clothes in?
Yeah, we could set, yes. Yeah. This isn't a tract club. This is just, we're going to supply clothes. That's all.
Are you saying that we need to find some ways to find our commonalities mm-hmm. that can bring us together?
No.
Something that we can hold in common.
Yeah.
Together.
Roy, has
a let's just call them good works. Let's just call them good works. Or just maybe just singular good work. We can. We ended up with 9 vanloads of clothes. That was good work.
Yeah.
Where does it go from there? Well, it goes around the shoulders and the bodies of the people. That's where it goes.
Right.
Does anyone forgive sin? No, don't worry about the forgiveness of sins.
Catholic charity or Lutheran World Relief or...
Don't worry about the Lord's table.
No.
Well, I thought we were supposed to be coming to the Lord's table. Didn't you proclaim
that?
See, what he's doing is, as you can see, he's kind of pulling our leg here. And I like it. I mean, we've been doing this for a long time.
No, I'm not pulling anyone's leg.
Oh, aren't you? You're no different than the Rotary Club, then. You know, the Rotary Club raises, gathers clothing
yeah.
for the community, and every denomination is there. So how do you differentiate yourself? You call yourself a Christian community.
Well, we do that in our own, we do that in our own churches, then. You can go back. Now you can go back to your own church and worship and pray. Let me tell you, let me follow up on the Rotary Club. I belong to Lions International.
Careful now.
I belong to Lions International. And we raise, we net raising about $8,000 to $10,000 a year, and we give it all away. The mistake that we make, I think, the mistake that we make at our Lions Club is that we pray when we get together. This is a civil club. And we don't have to pray as Lions International. We just, what is our task? We do good work. The motto, the mission of Lions International is we serve. The mistake we make is we pray. I've got to find a way to talk with the leaders and maybe the whole club, because there were about three members that dropped out. I know why they dropped out.
Because of the prayer?
Right. Exactly. Uh-huh.
Prayer included Jesus.
I prayed once in my...
Tom has his hand.
Yep, go ahead. Yep.
I'm concerned about the father idea. I think God is a jealous God. When something like raising, getting close to the poor, he wants the credit, not the Rotary Club or St. John's Lutheran. God gets the glory. And we are the hands of God or the eyes of God, the means by which God brings glory to himself, I guess is what I'm trying to say. That's why I think we ought to have our own schools and our own churches and do these things. All glory to God. Thanks for letting us be a part of it.
Well, Roy, we have worship and we have education and service. Those three arenas down through the centuries. Mm-hmm. Is that not true? These are the things that we've always been doing as the one Christian church. Mm-hmm. We've been able to cooperate together in the service area pretty good, haven't we? We've done a pretty good job with that. Mm-hmm. And we haven't excluded everybody, but we have difficulty at the point of gathering together around the table. And also interpreting to one another what it is that we believe and teach.
Yes, education. We have had difficulty about that.
Well, the Princeton proposal calls for us to at least let the world know that we may have difficulties there in those two areas, but that we should have some sort of a visible unity. Something before the whole world that says, this is one church. All the churches to participate in. Yes?
What's interesting is that in China, like back in 1981, when I visited there, there was the one church, the Protestant church. There were not these separate denominations.
Yeah.
Is that because that church was under persecution? And they didn't have the luxury.
And even the, as I understand, the Catholic Church did not have a connection with Rome.
No, their bishop was in jail.
Yeah. And I always thought that, I liked the ecumenical feeling. And I just really thought that was really something special, that here was one church.
Those were the well, every year during Advent, they call it a gathering of lessons and carols that involves every church that is willing to or is interested in getting involved, and that's open to the, everybody in the community that wants to go. And almost all the churches, the priest or the pastor or whatever will come, and each one then does a reading. I don't know, the LDS Church, and I think the Wisconsin Synod are probably the only two that really don't get involved. And we have a bunch of churches in Ellensburg, a lot of variety. We must have about four different Baptist churches. But it's very interesting to see all the different, especially the different leaders of those churches come and take part.
Yeah.
It was a, it's a neat, very neat service.
Even the Baptists.
Oh, yeah.
They don't have that Texas.
No, they don't.
They have their own.
They mix. They don't mix. I don't know why.
Well, I think some of these kind of things are also the purvey of the particular pastor. If they are ecumenically inclined and they involve themselves, if they're not, then don't bother me. But most of them do.
Probably just one comment on also the oneness you were talking about, or was written somewhere, was our Good Friday service in Seattle in the U District. We have five mainline denominations, Catholic and four Protestant, and the Good Friday service at I can't remember. I think it's daytime because we go down to the grade school and we're all gathered together with our different banners and a in a sense a ecumenical choir, and that is a one time a year that all five of our mainline denominations gather together, and the choir is more ecumenical. We bring our individual church kind of banners, and then the readings are done by at a different denomination, where there is a one-time gathering of, in a sense, a oneness for us in the U District in Seattle.
Well, it just seems like there's all kinds of, you know, things merge and things merge and things merge, and then they start dividing because there's always something that comes up that all these merged people can't agree on. And so I don't know that that's ever going to change, because when you have to write down something that you agree on, there's, I mean, even the thing with the Episcopal Church, you know, it was like, well, we don't really agree with that, but okay, fine, we'll do it just so we can combine. And you know, so I don't know, as long as you have individual people thinking individual things and thinking they're right, I don't, I mean, it's, if we can talk about it forever, and we can gather clothes together, and we can have a Thanksgiving service together, but whether everybody's ever in one church, I don't believe it. I don't think it'll ever happen.
We have a love, it seems to me, for the one church, and constantly be leaning in that direction. I think that that can be done. I mean, ask God to create that lean in us. So that possibly when we go to a Catholic church and we participate fully in everything they do.
But they don't want you to, because they won't let you have communion.
We do it anyway.
Well, I know, but I'm in your hometown, but it's a small town. If you go to Florida, yes, I do, or go to Argentina. But.
I am sympathetic, so sympathetic. We have a problem. I have a daughter who's a Catholic, and those four grand, so we can't go there because they've said, no, you can't go there. But it is a mistake. Because I think the Pope is wrong at that point.
Oh, of course.
Because I think that Christ is uniting the church around that one table and inviting us all to participate together. Well, I know I'm speaking to the choir here. But I feel pretty strongly about that fact that we've got to be kind of assertive in regard to that oneness, leaning in that direction. It does mean that Chucky has to hear, he has to use these muscles here, to listen to what they're saying. May not agree. Well, yes, please, Joanna, and you're the last comment, okay? You're going to wrap things up for us.
Wow. That's awesome responsibility. Tell me your name.
Marilyn.
So your comment begs the question, which you just alluded to a bit, of why is the oneness so important to God and Christ? Why do they care so much that we are one? Given that we are so individual and that we have so many different ways of worshiping God and thinking about God. So I think that's an interesting question.
Well, I think that perhaps we're more one than we realize. All the differences are man-made. Every single difference that you can think of is a man-made thing that we wrote down, somebody wrote down. There was a committee, the majority won, and they wrote that down for each denomination. And God's looking down, and he's thinking, can't anybody get it right? And that's what I think that we more or less are one, except for the man-made differences.
Yeah. Well, I said that Joanne's would be the last, but Tom, we've got to hear you.
She asked me a question.
Good question. I always like to think that people argue about whether God loves you or me most. And I'm not sure that what the answer is there, but I do know this. The devil hates us all equally. Whatever our skin color, our gender, our orientation. He despises us and wants the worst for us and hopes that we'll all wind up in hell with him. Sometimes the struggle between good and evil is not quite an easy one. The better our family, I think that's what it is.
Al Rodness used to say to us, if I were the devil and I wanted to wreck the earth, wreck the world, I'd attack the church. Because in your hands is this amazing authority. Well, okay, we're going to meet tomorrow morning at 10:45.